Anybody here, when they were kids, did you guys read those joke books? Did you guys used to do that? Some of my youth group kids are laughing. They're probably doing it right now. It's probably what they've been doing the whole time while they were singing, reading these joke books. Did you guys read those as a kid? Remember doing that? That's how I used to score all my accelerated reader points. Get all those little personal pan pizzas. Just read joke books after joke books. But I always liked those jokes that began with the, what do you get when you cross a whatever with a whatever? You know what I'm talking about? Those jokes? Kind of like, what do you get when you cross a galaxy with a toad? Star warts, right? Other ones like, what do you get when you cross Scrooge's flock of sheep with the Grinch's beehive? Bah, humbug. You know? And what might be my favorite, since I'm a pastor now, what do you get when you cross a Presbyterian bear with a Baptist skunk? Winnie the Pooh. Yeah. Well, now that you've been laughing, that's great. What do you get when you cross a short-term missions trip to the Himalayas with the Christmas season? You get a sermon on idols and the incarnation. In fact, you get a sermon on the insanity of idols, maybe the impotence of idols and the incarnation of Christ. Now, if you're taking notes and you wrote down the impotence of idols, you need to make sure you don't include an R, else you have a sermon on the importance of idols. And that is not what we're talking about today. And, you know, in preparation for our trip, we studied together Psalm 96, and we learned how our music is to fuel our mission. Then just prior to our departure, you might recall that we studied Acts chapter 17, right? We saw how Paul engaged the idolatry of Athens, but we also saw how you as a congregation could pray for us as we headed across the globe. You know, I've yet to find adequate words to capture how those two texts became such a real life experience for us over there. It's just almost unfathomable. I can't tell you how significant of a role music played on our trip, whether it was helping us get up the mountain, literally, or whether it was us being able to witness to the truth around people that we weren't able to actually have a conversation with. We were still able to proclaim those truths as we sang. I can't tell you how incredible it was in moments where I would see things clearly, or when Erin would tell me how she felt grieved deeply at the temple where she saw all these idols. And I just, without question, I just am so grateful for your prayers. And I know that our experience over there in a lot of ways was God graciously answering your prayers and our prayers. And so I just mentioned that, one, to say thanks, two, to say come back tonight and you can hear more about that. But just to remind you of the way in which Psalm 96 and Acts 17 has now kind of led us to maybe another text on idols. This morning, I want to direct our focus to a specific passage, as the screens behind me reflect, that I prepared to go overseas, that I meditated on and thought of a lot while I was there on long plane rides and long layovers, and something that I've spent some time reflecting on even since I've returned. And so if you haven't turned to Psalm 115, please do, but that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. You know, this psalm reveals to us a God who is unrivaled, really who is unparalleled and without equal, really a holy God who is unlike any other. And Psalm 115 calls worshipers to turn from the insanity of idolatry and to turn and trust in the living and true God. So you could say, you know, if this was a little Christmas present under the tree, it might have a little title on the tag that says, Trusting the Unrivaled God. That's what Psalm 115 is about. But as we think about this psalm, church, it's really important that we keep in mind what Paul Harvey made famous. And what is that? The rest of the story. That's right. And we need to keep in mind the rest of the story of reality, the rest of the story of redemption, and particularly the incarnation that we have sang about, that we've prayed about, that we're celebrating together in this season. And so as you read this text, it might be better to say Psalm 115 could be talking about trusting in the unrivaled incarnate God. Unrivaled incarnate God. You know, about a year ago, my son, who's 2.5, Ian and I were going through our nightly study, nightly devotions in the Bible, and I was just reading a children's Bible, and there was a picture of an idol there, and I read some of the text, and I was sitting there thinking, how can I explain what this story is? How am I going to explain idolatry to my 2.5-year-old? And basically, I just came up with a little phrase that said, "No idols, yes, Jesus." And we just repeated it over and over. No idols, yes, Jesus. No, I made a little song. Hey, you can clap to it. No idols, yes, Jesus. And he still, I think he said it like a week or two ago to me as well. It came out of his mouth. Oh, wow, you know, that was hidden in his heart. No idols, yes, Jesus. Well, when it comes to Psalm 115, you can pretty much say the psalm's about trusting in the unrivaled incarnate God, but particularly no idols, yes, Jesus. About what it looks like for a worshiper to say no to idols and yes to Jesus. Now, as we go a little bit deeper into Psalm 115 and kind of trek through the passage, I want to give you just kind of an outline that might be helpful along the way. You know, as we were over in the Himalayas and while we were hiking through the mountains, we did a lot of things to make our trekking easier. We used poles. We lightened our packs. We ate Jolly Ranchers to keep us happy. And we even used our special weapon named Johnny Mueller. And he was a pack mule for us, for sure, that he made the trip easier. So to make our trek a little bit easier, I just kind of got an outline for you that maybe will help you follow along as you take notes and even as you listen. Every point of them begins with P. I just thought of every kiss begins with K, right, as I said. I almost like sang that every point begins with P, some kind of, boy, I did not become a stand-up comedian, Jeff, while you're gone, I promise. This is not my goal this morning. What you'll see in verse 1 is I want to show you there's a prayer. In verse 2, I want to show you a problem. In verse 3, a pertinent fact about what God says. Verses 4 through 7, we'll see a poem about idols. And verse 8 will be a permanent reality. And verses 9 through 18 will be a promised blessing. So if you get lost along the way, just listen for me to say something that starts with a P and then just start taking notes from there. Psalm 115 is pretty straightforward, as you see, but I do want to tear open the shutters and throw up the sash and kind of let the light of the incarnation color these pages with Christ's majesty and glory. So why don't we dive into our first point? That is a prayer. A prayer. It's a prayer for God to get the praise. And you see in verse 1, we read together, it says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." So here our psalm begins with a request. You know, sinners typically desire the glory for themselves, don't they? And yet here we see God's people were humbled and they were pleading with him to glorify and honor his own name. And they were even asking him to do it for the sake of his own reputation of being steadfast in love and faithful to his covenant. You might say it's the Old Testament equivalent of hallowed be thy name. Lord, make your name holy, holify it, make it honored amongst the people. Hallowed be your name. That's what they were praying. That's a good prayer. The question, though, is why were they praying this? I think that verse 2 provides the answer, and the prayer in verse 1 comes in light of a problem in verse 2. So that might have been the quickest preaching point I've ever done in my entire life. But on to the second point, following a prayer is a problem. A problem. It's a problem when the nations say, "Where is their God?" Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" You know, as you read that, the arrogance almost just drips off of your pages. Where's your God at? Is he ever going to show up, Israel? Is he even around? Is he going to go good on his promises? Hey, your life doesn't look as blessed as your bumper sticker says it is. Right? It's an embarrassing and shameful situation when God's people live in such a way that allows others or invites unbelievers particularly to ask, "Where is your God at?" Because the Lord's reputation is directly connected and linked with his own people. And so when believers fall under reproach, so does God's name. And so what we see here is that in one fell swoop, these unbelievers, the nation surrounding Israel, they indict God's people and they insult God's name, effectively calling into question the Lord's presence and power. And we see here that it grieved the godly enough to move them to pray, didn't it? Verse 1, that was their prayer. They prayed that Yahweh wouldn't be dishonored any longer. But that doesn't seem that's all they did. They actually responded to this indictment and this accusation, kind of saying like, hey, you know, wait a second. You know, you do have us on how we've been living, sure. But your gods are idols. And you're asking us where our God is? When he's going to act? And so what happens next in Psalm 115 is kind of an all-out assault on the foolishness of idol worship. In verse 3, the psalmist calls really his first witness to the stand, and it's a pertinent fact. A pertinent fact. That's our third point. It's a pertinent fact about who God is, where he is, and what he does. Look at verse 3. It says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Here, the psalmist is kind of fact-checking the accusers and saying, hey, reality and truth need to come to bear on this situation. And the psalmist knew that just because outward circumstances don't look great, maybe they even look a little grim, that doesn't negate truth, does it? Truth is truth no matter what, no matter if you see it or not. And the truth is that our God, the true and living God, is in the heavens, and he does whatever he wants to do. See, where God is, that he is in the heavens, where God is, it helps us understand who he is and what he does. Specifically, that he is the unlimited or the uncreated one who is totally free, under no other authority, bows to no other king, and therefore he does whatever he wants to do. His location speaks of his majesty and his supremacy and his authority over all things. And so as the psalmist brings that truth to bear on the situation, it silences the ignorant and arrogant accusations that are rising from that heart, from the heart of the nations, really. A truth stops the mouths of every man who seeks to bring an accusation against the Lord. It reminds you that all men are but dust, and all must come to grips with the reality, or really a pertinent fact, that God is the king. God is the king. And as such, he runs on his time, not on ours. He carries out his agenda, not ours. And he's concerned with his glory, not ours. And I'm sure that that was just as offensive then as it probably is today. Because we like to think way too highly of ourselves. We like to think the world revolves around my agenda and my time. And I should get the glory. Sad reality is that when we do that, we've now exchanged the glory and majesty of our Creator, who's in the heavens and does as he pleases, for a fake God that we've made in our own image. And church, what's that called? Idolatry. Idolatry. And that's where the next few verses actually lead us. They lead us into a poem about idols. That's our fourth point. We see a prayer in verse 1, a problem in verse 2, a pertinent fact in 3, and here a poem about idols in verses 4 through 7, particularly that they are powerless, lifeless, and worthless. Look at verse 4 through 7 with me. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Now, church, this poem is trying to accomplish two things particularly. First, it's trying to expose the insanity of idolatry. It's exposing the insanity of idolatry. When John Calvin commented on this verse, he said that they mock at the madness of all who are addicted to the worship of idols. You know, the nations might be saying, hey, we don't see your God. Where is he? But the psalmist, in effect, is saying, well, I see your gods. We can all see your gods. But what are they? Except the ridiculous, powerless, lifeless, worthless creations of men. That's what he says they are. I love the way that Matthew Henry described it because he captures the point. He says, these idols, they're better fit for a toy shop than a temple. They're better for children to play with than for men to pray to. He hit it right on the head. That's what this poem is getting at. You see how it works through all these human features. And the point is to say that they have those features, but they don't work. Mouths refer to communicating, speaking. They can't. They're mute. Eyes refer to knowledge, to be able to see something, right? They're blind gods. These idols are blind. They have ears. That refers to the ability to hear the prayers of a worshiper. The reality is they have ears, but they can't hear. No matter how much someone prays to an idol, the prayers are never heard. This was such a sad and disheartening reality for us that we saw across the seas this the last few weeks. Prayer flags all over the place. Prayer wheels just spun around and around. Even somebody had a solar-powered prayer wheel. Because every time that prayer wheel goes around, a prayer goes up for them. They get a kind of a karma point. So you're a taxi driver, you put a little solar panel in there, that thing just spins for you and spins and spins. That's how you rack up good points. But the reality is, those prayers aren't heard, it says. They have noses, but they can't smell. It's talking about the reality of receiving offerings, right? The incense that might rise doesn't get there. And even if it gets there, they don't have noses to smell. They have hands, but don't feel, right? Hands or arms refers to power or strength, the ability to do something. I love how Warren Wiersbe said that the workers' hands that made the idols have more power than the idols that they call their gods. They can't receive anything. They can't do anything. Feet refers to walking, the ability to stand on one's own power, even to maybe to carry somebody else. But he's saying the idols, it's ridiculous. They're lifeless. They've got to be carried. They've got to be picked up. They've got to be set up. They have a throat, but they can't even utter a sound. He's saying they can't even grunt. They can't even go like, or growl. Some of you guys made that noise as you rolled out of bed this morning, way too early. But they can't, in other words, they can't reveal themselves. They can't speak. I've continued to be in awe of something I learned while I was overseas and something I've studied a little bit as I've come back. While we were there in this one little village, we talked with two Hindu men that were going to, it would kind of be like a Hindu church event, like a worship event that was being held in this local village. And we tried to engage them. It was pretty broken. We couldn't speak much, but we got enough from them to say that what they were doing in there, they were worshiping Shalagram or Sagram or Solugram. There's a lot of different ways. You know, Shalagram, the stone. They were worshiping the rock, the stone in there. See, a Shalagram is, it looks, it could be any size, but it's a little obsidian looking rock that has kind of a oceanic fossil in it, and it's found in one particular valley over there, and we just happened to be, I don't know if we were in that valley or if we were really near it, but that's what was going on. They were there from India to be in that little village to worship the Shalagram stone. And when I asked him why, our team tried to ask, hey, why do you do that? We immediately got written off, and he knew exactly what we were doing. But he couldn't give an answer to it. He couldn't give an answer to it. So as I came back, I studied a little bit. What is this Shalagram stone? There's a really nice YouTube video. It's about 12 minutes long that shows you the puja, the worship of a Shalagram stone. And what it shows is this guy taking a rock, a Shalagram, that they believe to be one of millions and millions of incarnations or expressions of Krishna. Manifestations of Krishna. He puts it in a bowl and pours water over it as he prays to it. And he puts flowers on it. And after this bath, giving this rock a bath, he takes it out. He dries it off. It doesn't have as shiny gloss to it. So he lotions it and massages it and puts some mint oil on it. And afterwards, he shows you how you can draw a face on it if you would like. some eyes and a nose. And so he does that. And then what he does at the final end part, he puts it up and he puts it on kind of a little shrine and he decorates it. He clothes it. And he gives gives it some jewels and puts jewels around it and flowers and praise. You can go watch that video if you'd want. I don't suggest it, but you might be sitting there thinking, that's kind of insane, isn't it? Yeah, that's the point. It's the point the psalmist is trying to make. And how different is the Lord compared to that? See, because that's the other point he's trying to make. He's not only trying to expose the insanity of idolatry, he's trying to highlight the supremacy of Yahweh. There's an intentional contrast between verse 3 and 4. If you look at the first two words of verse 3, what's it say? Our God. Verse 4, their idols. You see that there's a contrast happening. The idols of the nations are powerless, lifeless, and worthless. But the Lord, who is the living God, he's the one that's unrivaled and without equal. He's the supreme one. And in fact, you can, especially in the Psalms, but all throughout the Bible, you could go point after point after point, feature after feature, and you could see that Yahweh is the one who has a mouth. That Yahweh is the one that speaks. God is the one who sees. God is the one who hears and who receives worship. He's the one that's able to create and to save, to bear his right hand and holy arm and rescue. He's the one that is pleased with the sacrifices that are pure, that are pleasing aroma to him. God is the one that walks with his people, that carries his people. God is the one who reveals the truth about himself and the world. You could go through the whole Bible and you see all kinds of things like that. That's how God is described, supreme in that fashion. Therefore, what he's saying is that Yahweh, the Lord, is to be trusted above all the other gods. You see, the psalm is just steadily moving toward trust. But before the people are exhorted to trust at the end of the psalm, there's a reminder in verse 8. That's very, very important. That what or who you put your trust in leads to a permanent reality. Leads to a permanent reality. That's our fifth point. A permanent reality in verse 8. It's a permanent reality for all who trust. Look at the verse. It says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Now, church, the important principle here is that we reflect what we worship. We reflect what we worship. What we begin to look at, we then look like. What we live for, we live like. We take on the attributes and characteristics of it. You know, as I was growing up, I was a huge Ken Griffey Jr. fan. Harpsters, yeah, back there. Mariners fans. I was a huge Griffey fan. He was what you could call my childhood idol. You could tell because suddenly I started to look like Ken Griffey Jr. I had posters of him all over my room. I had his video games. And pretty soon, you know what? I had a jersey with the number 24 on the back. I started to take my hat and tip it backwards. I began to imitate his left. I'm not left-handed, but I began to imitate his left-handed swing, his little sway. I would do it in the glass of the fireplace or into an empty blank TV that I could see myself in. Or I'd just be walking around the grocery store and start waddling like that. I'd do it in the lot behind my house as I would toss a ball up and try to hit it over the fence. And as I ground it out to second, you know, it's like, oh, full count, World Series. Oh, no, Griffey doesn't ground out to second. Griffey hits homer. So I'd do it again, right? I had to be like Griffey. Now, there's a little bit of kind of an innocent playfulness and a child's imagination there, I'm sure, in that illustration. But the deeper principle is at play. Because if you fast forward the tape of my life 10 years, you would see that that just continued and continued and continued to grow. Because you would see a prideful young man who was bent on gaining glory for himself through athletics. Because that was my life. I looked it, I walked it, I talked it. And do you know why? Because I worshiped it. I worshiped myself and the glory that could be mine there. See, the principle that we reflect what we worship is significant because it progressively becomes permanent. It has a lasting effect, whether for better or worse. You know, it's not wrong that we reflect what we worship. God made us to do that. But what matters is who or what we worship, because it will either lead us to ruin or lead us to restoration. You know, verse 8, I want you to notice, verse 8 is directly connected to the comments in verses 4 through 7 that emphasize how idols bear human features but are worthless and lifeless and dead. And so, church, this is what I want you to get. I want you to see that what he's saying, these idols, worthless, lifeless, ridiculous, and dead, what he's saying is that all who make them and trust in them, give their worship there, give their affections and devotion there, they all of a sudden begin to be just like them. They have these human features, but they have no power, no function. They're invalids. What he's saying is that, in essence, your humanity begins to be diminished. Your humanity is marred. At least that's exactly where Romans 1 explains something like this. And that's why it's so important that we say what? No idols, yes, Jesus. It's pivotal that we do it. And we'll explore it here in just a second. But what you see, it's so pivotal for the psalmist because he says, now those who trust, not in idols, but in the Lord, will have a promised blessing. There's a promised blessing. That's our sixth point, a promised blessing for all who trust. Now that's in verses 9 through 16, and I want to just trust that you're going to read that later. We don't have the time to dissect all of it, but I could summarize it for you. What you see is a pattern. What you'll see is you see trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. So you see trust three times. And then you see the same truth affirmed. He will be your help and shield, your help and shield, your help and shield. And as you work through the verse, it says that he will bless five times. And then it finally says that we will bless. And ultimately, an exhortation to praise the Lord. So the promised blessing is that all who turn from idols and turn to trusting in the Lord, they will experience the blessing that only comes from God, the true and living God. And there you have it. That's revealing the unrivaled God. Right? That's what Psalm 115 is about, helping us recognize and turn from the insanity of idolatry and trust in the living God. Because there's none other. He's unrivaled. He's matchless. But there's one important question that we have to ask that sheds a lot of light on our text. The question is, I want to kind of even help us work back towards verses 4 through 8. Those are really at the heart of this sermon, at the heart of this psalm. The question is this: if the Lord is a spirit, right, as the Bible teaches, how can we say that he has a mouth and eyes and ears and a nose and hands and feet? How can the Bible say that? Have you ever wondered that? How can it say that? Well, the term we need to know is a big term. It's called anthropomorphism. It's a big word, fairly simple meaning. Don't get concerned by it. Anthropos is the word for human, and morphos is form. And so an anthropomorphism describes God in terms of human features or qualities. Does that make sense? It ascribes to God something that he doesn't have, but it helps us understand, right? Who he is and his attributes, his character, his actions. And what you see in an anthropomorphism is that God has condescended to communicate truth to us. He has to use our language. He has to speak in our time frame in order to help us know who he is. And so this is where the rest of the story makes it real sweet. This is where it's awesome. You see, there's a twist in the unfolding story of redemption. In that what you have in Psalm 115 is you have this category of idols who have human features but have zero power to function with them, right? You also have this contrast of the Lord, who is a spirit, who is powerful to speak and see and hear, right? As the Bible says. But he's a spirit, and so he doesn't have those features. He doesn't have those human features. Until suddenly, he does. Right? And then everybody broke into singing, who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? It's talking about the incarnation. 2,000 years ago, this language was moving to the point that would eventually get to the part where you could say that God does have eyes and a nose and a mouth and hands and feet, because the eternal word has become flesh and has come to dwell among us, as John said in John 1, right? That we've seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. We've sang about how veiled in flesh, the Godhead, what should you do? See, hail, worship, praise, trust the incarnate deity, pleased as a man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And so what you see is that God goes beyond just anthropomorphic language that could describe how he relates to us, how he hears our prayers, how he walks with us, how he carries us. He takes it a little step further. He's incarnate. That is an anthropomorphism. That is God in human form. Obviously, God didn't become less God, right? Jesus wasn't less God. He took on humanity. But the way in which God gloriously revealed himself in the incarnation is marvelous in light of Psalm 115. It's marvelous in light of that. You see here that the unrivaled and matchless God is in human flesh to rescue and to redeem and to restore sinners. He has come for us. You see, in the New Testament, right? Jesus, Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1. In the last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. For Jesus is the radiance of glory of God, of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint. He is the representation. He is the manifestation. If you could see the Father, in some way, Jesus said you can. Remember in John 14, Philip said, oh, Jesus, just show us the Father. He goes, Philip, don't you know? How long have I been with you? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And what he's saying is that Jesus is the perfect revelation of God in his character and in his kindness to sinners and his creation. He's revealed himself primarily, specifically, not only in the word, not only in just these vague ways in creation, but now perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thought. What an amazing thought. I love this song. It's called God the Uncreated One. I love how it captures the reality of God as the unrivaled one, the free one that Psalm 115 talks about. At the same time, talking about how the mighty God takes on mortal flesh. It says, these are some of the lyrics. It says, God the Uncreated One, the author of salvation, wrote the laws of space and time, and he fashioned worlds to his design. The one whom angel hosts revere, hung the stars like chandeliers. He numbered every grain of sand, and he knows the heart of every man, because he's the king forevermore. He's matchless in his majesty, his power, and his authority. He's unshaken by the schemes of man. He's the never-changing great I am. Kingdoms rise and fall, but he is faithful through it all. He is a king forevermore. And then he says, mighty God in mortal flesh, forsaken by a traitor's kiss. The curse of sin and centuries pierced the lowly Prince of Peace. He lifted high the sinless man, crucified the spotless lamb, buried by the sons of man, but he was raised up by the Father's hand to reign as king forevermore. And then it paints this beautiful picture of heaven where there's everlasting joy, where our faith is sight, where justice rolls and praises rise, all at the name of Jesus Christ. And church, what I want to connect for you in all this, what I want you to see, right, the unrivaled incarnate God, is that in the incarnation, God has revealed himself so perfectly, so beautifully, not fully, not, boy, I don't know how I can say that, right? We're never going to exhaust our understanding of God. But wow, in the person of Christ, what you now have is a God whose hands brought healing, whose hands touched lepers, whose feet went to places that nobody wanted to go to, whose mouth spoke truth and spoke love and spoke mercy, rebuked the self-righteous and invited the weary and sorrowful. He had eyes that saw through the hearts of man. And even last week, as we heard in Matthew, right, he saw the multitudes and he had compassion on them, didn't he? What you see then in the Lord Jesus is that he bears these human features, fully God, fully man. And here is the significance as we close. Here's the significance. Verse 8, those who trust in the one they worship, what do? They become like them. You might recall in Genesis 1 that we were made in the image and the likeness of God. You might remember in Romans chapter 1 that as we exchanged that glory of God for an idol, right, that humanity was marred, that image was marred. And so what does it take? It takes God in the flesh to come and show you how your hands should work, where your feet should go, what your eyes should really see, what your mind should really know about life and about God and about other people. It's come to show you what you should really love and treasure. And you see it in the person of Christ. And guess what? It mighty God in mortal flesh pierced upon the cross. He came to die for the fact that you couldn't do those things. Not only to show you how to do it, but that you couldn't do it. To rescue you and to redeem you. Just as Colossians 3 says, so that you might put on the new man. The new humanity. Remember, idol worshipers, you lose that. Now in Christ is being remade and renewed. So that you are in the image of your creator. That's the beautiful thing, then, isn't it, about 1 John 3? We're not what we are yet, are we? But when he appears, what? We shall see him, and what? We shall be like him. And then you get to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, and what's the thing? What's the truth? And they shall see God. How are you supposed to see God? You will continue to look upon Christ. Now, friend, you can either look upon Christ with great joy in that moment, or Philippians 2 says that God himself will bow your knee and he will loosen your tongue and you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. You will look upon him whom you pierced and his feet will tread the winepress of judgment for you. But the truth, all who turn from idols, no idols, yes, Jesus, and you begin to walk with him and trust him, you will experience the redemption and restoration of being truly human. Isn't that awesome? I've just been mesmerized by this. That is awesome. And that is why we should continue to look to the Lord Jesus for how we should live, for how we should be sanctified and transformed, that we would fix our eyes, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of the earth will grow dim. Friends, can I encourage you just as application to worship the Lord, praise the Lord, trust the Lord, and to do it by humiliation, and that you would say, not unto me, but to God be the glory, that you would confess your sins of idolatry, that your idolatry of control, your idolatry of lust and pursuit of pleasures that you don't deserve, the pursuit of the praises of men, your idols of the American dream, the image that you want to have, right? All of your idols, will you confess it? And will you look to the Lord for forgiveness? And then will you worship him through adoration as you praise him? Will you worship him through imitation as you then reflect in your own life what Jesus' hands would be doing, what his mouth would be saying, what his eyes would be seeing, and where his feet would be taking him? Would you do that in your life? Would you trust him and follow him in that? And then would you worship him through proclamation? Don't get caught up in just stories about mangers and donkeys and stars. You proclaim the unrivaled, matchless, incarnate God. And you bring the same hope that Christ brought to us that first Christmas. As we leave here, we go and we bring that hope to others in this city and even to the Himalayas. Because he's worthy, isn't he? He's worthy. Let's pray together.